Father, as we come to this place tonight, we come expecting you to help us. We come confessing our own weakness. There's nothing we have of ourselves here. As we open the Word, it's such a crucial thing, it's so important to have the truth here, so important to teach it properly, and we are utterly dependent upon thee to do it. So may we hear from thee tonight, in Christ's name, amen. Now we're in the 18th verse of Romans 1. Last week we sort of moved on a philosophical line. I maybe was a little heavy, but I thought it was necessary to lay it out there. If you didn't get it, don't fret, because it's not necessary to salvation. It's only helpful to you if you've got a bent for talking to people, like to debate with you and so forth, and maybe the things we said might be helpful in that respect. Of course, a lot of things I say like that are like a first aid course. The most help, the first aid course, the biggest help they give you is you teach you not to touch anybody. You know, generally speaking, if you can learn when to help people, when to just let them lie there. I used to teach this stuff, you know, in high school. And among these things of showing them, what do you do if you come to an accident? Here's this kind of person, this kind of person, this kind. Who do you get first? What are the crucial problems? And if a person got a broken arm or whatever they got broken, no problem. You just leave it there because they're not going to die. You know, they're going to be all right. And don't panic. Don't move them. You don't have to do anything with them unless the car is going to explode or something. Just don't move them. Just leave them alone. Person got a broken back, just leave them alone. So don't move them. Don't touch them. If you got to give them a little artificial respiration or resuscitation, you got to do that or stop a little blood. But, you know, just ways. But a lot of the things you have to show people is what they can't do. And if you teach them all the things they can't do, then they might turn out to be pretty good in an accident, because if you know all the things you can't do, you're not going to panic. You're going to say, well, I can only do two or three things here. So, you know, throw a blanket around a person, whatever, and do two or three things. So why worry about all the rest? I tell you that because that's true when you're dealing with people. Especially this business of trying to tell people, prove to people that God exists. You know, there's so little you can really do to reason with people and get them to God. So little you can do about evolution, about proofs for God's existence, about how do you know Jesus rose from the dead, and all that sort of thing. People get the feeling that unless they can give a rundown on all that stuff, that they failed, you know, unless they've got an answer for everything. You have to learn, dear beloved friends, you've got to learn that you don't have an answer for everything, and you don't have to. So you've got somebody you're talking to and they ask you something you don't know. Good, best answer in the world. I don't know. I've worked with university students at pretty high levels. I mean, pretty sharp people. And they'll ask some of these questions, you know, about evil in the world and so forth. And I say, you know, I've wrestled with that ever since I ran into it. And I don't even know the answer yet. But the miracle is that even though I don't know the answer, I still believe. You have to go that route. You don't know. Now, we're reading a chapter here in Romans which has some pretty substantial words about how we know God exists. But I want you to understand, you do not have to be a philosopher to handle these things. And if everybody had to be a philosopher, the thing would fail. A lot of religions and sects, S-E-C-T-S, in religious groups or cults, a lot of these you rule out automatically because you have to be almost a genius to figure it out, see? One of the recent fads is this book, Urantia, you know. It's supposed to purported to be written by the people from outer space and so on, you know. And you look at that thing, and it's a couple of thousand pages thick. I dumped mine in a trash bin because I didn't want anybody to read it. You read the table of contents, all sounds so enlightening and everything. But the point is, you got to be pretty philosophical to even figure it out or read it or anything. You don't go down this philosophical road with people unless that's something that you're capable of and that is indicated. They're not going to die if you don't know the answer to evolution. They're not going to die if you can't prove God to them. The chances are they'll more quickly come to Christ if you can't prove those things to them, because you know, you can come part way to God by reason. Only part way. You can get right up to the edge by reason, but you can't get into the kingdom by reason. I've read thousands of pages of philosophy. I don't think thousands of books, hundreds maybe. I've read thousands of pages of philosophy. Philosophy is divided up into several segments, and one segment is theistic philosophy. The great, so-called great, the classical philosophers of the 17th, 18th centuries, or 18th and 19th centuries were classical philosophers there, like Kant, for example, and Schelling and Spinoza and people like that. For the most part, are called theistic philosophers because they're all wrestling with the issue of God. Kant, Immanuel Kant, for example, saying that the proof of God's existence lies in the fact that there's a moral imperative. But it's so much deeper than that, and I don't want to go into it at the levels that it really is, because so I don't want to be misquoted or misunderstood, but I'm only saying that Kant is listed as a theistic philosopher because he sees the possibility of God via moral imperatives. And what I'm saying to you, that these books that are written by men like Immanuel Kant and René Descartes, some of these people, can bring you right up to the edge of believing in God. I mean, by rational proof. For example, and this is a little philosophical, but you'll forgive the wandering around here. One of the philosophers, by the name of Anselm, who's actually Catholic, Roman Catholic, he devised a proof for the existence of God that went something like this: that God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. He says, God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. Now, if God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived, he has to have reality, or he would not be something than which nothing greater can be conceived. Okay, that's a sort of a mouthful. The point I'm making is that probably he comes as close as any to showing by mental gymnastics that you could believe in God. But the one thing all of them lack, Anselm included, is that there's a big leap from talking about it and there being the reality of it. See, you can talk about God all day, make statements about God and proofs for God, but the final point is he there? You know, you can talk about it, but there's a big gap. How do you bridge that gap? There's only one way to bridge the gap. That is, the Holy Spirit has to knock you in the head and say, look, here's God. Now, I think I told you, maybe when I was here last week, that about the experience of my own, where this passage that's before us was very important to me, because I was wondering about God and doubting or investigating, searching. I had found the standard, forgive me, dear people, if I say Sunday school applications. I don't mean anything wrong by that. I just mean the things that one learns that are the canned stuff in some places, not all. I want to be very gracious here. When I say standard Sunday school application, I'm talking about the kind of simplistic statements that people lay out as the platitudes of religion. And those long ago had failed me. They may be all right for everybody else, but they had failed me. I was trying to find my way, and I was willing to go whatever direction was real. I had no ties. There was no one to tell me that I was right or wrong. I was out there alone. I was off. My father was gone, was dead, and not too much interaction with my sainted mother. So we were out there alone as a young fellow, trying to find our way. So that's why I say there was no one to say, get up and go to church, or no one to say, you shouldn't believe that way, or you should believe that way. And I was about 18 or 19. No, I was just, when all of this I'm telling you took place, I was probably about 20, 21, right, out of college. And I was really wrestling with this. Is there a God or not? And does anything that I ever looked at in the last 20 years really make any difference or not? And I was asking for help. You see, one says, well, how can you ask God for help if you don't really believe in him? It's very simple. You just ask him. Because he's not very persnickety about that. You know, we think among Christians today, people tend to think that unless you ask God just right, you're not going to get any help. You know, unless you got all the debt cleared, all the sin out of the way, and everything all squared away, he's not going to talk to you. they think God is like parents, that the moment somebody does something wrong, they give them a silent treatment for a week, you know, and they're going to talk to them. See, well, God is not like that, and the Bible never says he is. Incidentally, it was the Pharisees that said, we know God does not hear sinners. It wasn't Jesus that said God doesn't hear sinners. It was the Pharisees that said that. People can quote it from the Bible, but it isn't Jesus' word. Jesus didn't know anything of the kind. He listened to sinners all the time. So he hadn't gotten a word yet. He wasn't supposed to do that. And I haven't gotten a word yet either. I hobnob with the sinners all the time, probably because I happen to be one of them. But the Lord seems to listen to me too. Now, we've got this thing in our head that you've got to pray just right, and everything's got to be just right before God will hear you. And that is just simply not the case. So if you've got an inquirer who says, God help me, he may be the biggest atheist in town, he may be profligate, he may be raunchy and rotten, but if he says, God help me, I want help, he's going to get some help. And I said, in effect, God, if you're out there, you're going to have to show me. Now, like all hotshot young college people who know far more than they should, who think they know far more than they should, a lot of hotshot people, we know so much when we're that. We don't know anything now. We used to know a lot. When we were in school, we knew a lot. But somehow it's all seemed to melt away. We don't know much now. But in those days, like a lot of bright people, had figured out that if God really wanted me to believe in him, he could do something special for me that would do for me to believe. It's all right for whatever anybody else wants to use for proof, but I have to have something special. I want God to do something to show me that he exists. And that's where we pick up the story here, because I read this chapter 1 of Romans in the Bible. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth by their unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has manifested it, that is, shown it. For his invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the ones who were made, even his eternal power and godness, so that they are without excuse. Okay, now, it hit me just lightning hard. I never recovered to this day. What more do you want? For proof. Here's a world. Now, you see, if you were sitting in the room, you said, now look, God, just do something special right now. And here comes through the ceiling a big ball with a little glow of light around it. And you say, man, that's something special that God just did. And then you look out, how many balls are there like that out in space? You're standing on one. Isn't that enough? How many do you want? A few more tennis balls, will that do it for you? So all of a sudden I felt very stupid about the whole thing. You see, what do you want? You want a miracle? How big is a miracle? What kind of miracle do you want? Take the human body. If you know anything about it at all, it's a miracle that it walks. You know, all of these things are fantastic miracles. That a seed grows, grass grows, that you grow. These things are fantastic miracles. That within every individual, there's sort of a perpetual motion machine that keeps everything growing. I mean, hair growing right out of the top of your head, along with the hay. There it is. Marvelous machine, growing new stuff all the time. And here's this dummy sitting up there in the college saying, God, do something for me. Bottom line on the whole thing is, if you want to know God, you'll find him. If you don't want to know God, you'll demand impossible proofs, and everyone you'll demand more. It is told about Bernard Shaw, although I'm not able to guarantee the story or vouch for it, but it is told that he went through a similar experience in college. And he was, as the story goes, in a fraternity party one night, and he was going to prove to his fraternity brothers that God didn't exist. Bernard Shaw was a cynic all his life, and he wrote some pretty rotten stuff. He was a crusty old gent there at the last. Nobody could stand him. I guess maybe it was lucky for God he didn't come. That's just a little mischievous. You'll have to forgive me. I'm rotten like the rest. Anyway, Shaw at his this fraternity party, he says he's going to prove that God doesn't exist. And so he says, all right, got his watch out. I'm going to challenge God. Of course, nobody dares to challenge God in merry old England in those days. They do now, but they didn't then. And so he said, I'm going to challenge God. If he exists, I want him to strike me dead in the next 2 minutes. I challenge him, strike me dead. So he waited a minute, 2 minutes. Nothing happened. Gave him an extra one, waited 3 minutes. Nothing happened. He said, okay, that's it. If God existed, he'd have hit me. It's all just foolish sandbox sophistries. We're all little children. To think that anything in this rattle-headed brain of ours could ever come together adequately to portray God is itself idiocy. How can we think that with our little brains we can bring God into focus? At the same time, these ones who deny God will tell you that that brain is merely an extension of primordial ooze, you know, and yet they kind of put some weight on it to devise proofs against God or for him. The answer, of course, the thing, as we said before, is that only the Holy Spirit can give people that conviction. That's the greatest miracle of all, the greatest miracle in the world, that you and I can sit here tonight and talk about and accept the idea of God in the midst of a world that is madness, with all the circumstances, all the evidences, all of the experiences that seem to be to the contrary. We still believe in God. So as one of these questions I mentioned to you earlier, one of the questions always baffled me. I still don't know the answer to it. And that is, why did God make all this mess knowing that there was going to be all this carnage in it? Now, the miracle to me is that in spite of that, I still believe. I don't know the answer to that question. I wish I did. I don't know. We can say all the little neat things about Jesus wanted a family and all that sort of stuff, but in the last analysis, we don't know. So we might as well admit it. But he had some reason. The question is not why are there those that ignore God so much, but why are there so many who accept him in face of the opposing evidences? And I've said that, and it might raise doubts and questions, but every one of you walk out of this room and you're still going to hold on to your faith. Because it's not of you, it's of the Spirit, that's why. It's a gift of the Spirit to your head or to your spirit. And it lodges securely there. And it lodges there in spite of all the flack that you get from people around you and from the media and so forth, constantly bombarding the mind with contrary materials. You get it all the time. Every day there's some new hotshot theory. Now we're cloning, so we don't need God. Now we're doing this, we don't need God. Every time they find some new fossil or some new scientific procedure, they don't need God anymore. And in spite of all of that, we people who pretty much we're almost as intelligent as the people that don't believe in God. I think we Christians are intelligent sometimes. And in spite of that, we still believe. And we build our lives on it. And of course, the great miracle, again, is that lives like ours proceed year after year in peace. If a stripling of 21 years or so, half a century ago, had a lot of pretty heavy doubts, I say to you that from the moment that hit me, I've never questioned it again. It wasn't that some words hit me, it was that the Spirit hit me. The Holy Spirit at that point made it very clear to me. And I've never doubted from that day to this. And I've never needed any further evidences. And I've read reams and reams of books and literature of kinds and philosophy and science and so forth. And Nothing ever changes from that day to this. The Spirit of God lodged in my spirit with a belief in God that has been unshakable. And that's why I'm here tonight talking to you people. And why else would anyone travel this distance from Los Angeles to do this? People have lots of reasons that they ascribe to me, but none of them are true, except that the Spirit of Christ wants me to come up here. But I've put it to the test for 30-some years, you see. I've seen the Lord move in marvelous ways in my life to keep that faith alive. And I come to this age, over half a century, not too old, but it's old enough. I come to this age, over half a century of living, and I say to you, it hasn't ever failed me. Now, my stupid ideas about God and what he ought to do for me have often failed me. But God hasn't failed. That's the thing. You come to the end of the day and you're still with Christ. So you've won a victory. That's the victory, you see, that you come to the end of the day. I keep telling you that, but I want that deeply ingrained in your skull. You come to the end of the day, you've failed, you've fooled around, you've been in trouble of one kind or another with life, and you come to the end of the day and you still believe in Christ. I mean by fooling around, a simple idea that we human beings are just full of folly. And so I told you a couple of weeks ago, I think, or someplace I said it, that when you come to this age, one of the biggest things you ever learn is the great triumvirate, the great trinity of ideas, that you are a child, that you are foolish, and that you're ignorant. That's right. If you can get to my age and you come to know that, you've really learned the most important lesson in your life. You have to know that. You see the weight of books to read. You never get to them. Right on my own shelves in my study down there at the headquarters, I've got probably, I don't know, maybe got 1,000 books there or two, I don't know how many. I've given away thousands, and I gave the school thousands. You know, I've just got books coming out the ears. What do I know out of all those books? One row I don't know anything about. The Encyclopedia Britannica. Can I recite that? Take a lifetime to get through 20 volumes. I don't know anything. Down below that, all the great books of the Western world. I don't know how many volumes, 50 volumes or something. What do I know out of that? 10 pages probably. Up above that, the Harvard Classics. I'm just talking about secular stuff here. Harvard Classics. What do I know about that? A couple of books. Carried in my briefcase, the Loeb Classics, the Greek Classics. Little books, but quite a few in there. What do I know about that? A couple of pages, you know. What do you know? You know nothing. What do I know about the Bible? Nothing. I know enough to talk to you, and the Spirit gives us some words here, and we talk to you about it. If I study another 50 years, I may know a little bit about it. I get so interested in people who pop up to teach Bible class. I'm going to teach something. Been through one correspondence course, and they think they know the Bible. They're all going to rush out and be teachers. God forgive me, they're idiots. Because they're dealing with human lives. Good Christian people think they're teachers, and they go out and wreck all these minds and lives because they think they know something. And maybe after 30 years of study, I might feel I have enough to come and talk to you a little bit about the Bible. But in reality, the only way that we can ever know anything about Christ or the Godhead is if the Spirit enlightens us. We are here pretty much the literati. That is to say, we read. And you think that isn't such a big deal, but if you look at the population of the earth, how many people read? How many people even have a language written down? And you go back into all these tribes. Of course, the Wycliffe people have put a couple of thousand into a written language, but how many more there are, nobody even really knows. I suppose they give numbers, but who really knows? But anyway, how many people don't even have a written language to read if they could read? How many people have gotten their ABCs in school but still can't read much, you know? How long does it take the average individual to read a chapter out of the Bible? How long does it take the average person to read the Bible through? I don't think many people ever even get through it. They start two or three times. I don't think they ever really get through. You read the New Testament, read a few books of it. But people are not readers, for the most part. Now, if being a Christian demands that you be of the literati, if that's what it demands, then there's a very limited application of the atonement. Now, we have a lot of help, and we're very fortunate. We have a lot of help because we do read. We have a lot of understanding of things that otherwise we just have to just draw a curtain over, you know, and live in superstitions of various kinds, like tribal people, primitive tribes. Don't have, I mean, if they have Christianity, they have the gospel, they don't have a whole lot. So they, most things, they have to kind of say, well, we don't understand it, but we trust God to help us. And yet here we are, just saturated with truth, with knowledge. And it's a marvelous thing. And I marvel as I've been reading through these Greek classics, and I marvel at the completeness of the New Testament as compared to the old ancient Greek classics, where you've got phrases elided. I mean, the material is sketchy. If you try to read the translations, you're in difficulty. Every translation gets different because there's so little to go on. You know, they have to guess. I mean, here's two or three words that they have to project what they meant by those few words. So there's some measure. I mean, you can get enough out of it to know what they're saying, all right. I mean, you can. It's all right. And I know this, well, because I wrote out the translation of, I don't know, Xenophon or somebody for some graduate work. And I wrote it out by hand, the translation. So I went through it. I struggled through all of that. And I know how incomplete the texts, the manuscripts are of the Greek classics. Homer, Herodotus, Xenophon, all these people. Now, here is the Greek New Testament, which is just a treasure house of words. Everything so detailed. Expressions so refined. The tenses of the verbs, the pronouns, much of which are eliminated in the classic. And here it is, just a beautiful, beautiful manuscript. Complete coverage of the ideas that God wants us to learn. And what do these things do for us here, beyond the atonement? I mean, let's say that we need the atonement, we need salvation to get to heaven. Let's say that God could come in His Spirit and save us all here tonight in a stroke. Now, what do we need all these words for? To help us get through. To understand what's going on in our lives each day. Not to put a legal burden on us, but to help us understand. Why do we fight every day? Why the struggle every day? Why does God come in these ways? Why do we not get help in this way? Why is there suffering and pain and sadness? Where is the joy and what is the meaning of life? And how do we find God and how do we find His will and so forth? It is as though God had just opened up the heavens and poured out upon us His love. We're going to come to a phrase in Romans 5 that says the love of God is poured out upon us by His Holy Spirit. In a way, here is the love of God poured out by the Holy Spirit. A manuscript, a book so thorough and complete to show us everything we need to know to get us through life and to keep us at peace and to guide us. You come here on Tuesday nights, you listen to the same old fool week after week after week, but listen to think of the marvel, the privilege that we have to come here and be enlightened, not because I'm sitting here, it could be anybody that knew the word, but to come and to be enlightened about life and how to live it and what it's all about. To get the range, the great sweep of world knowledge compressed into application from the Bible. Here's world knowledge. We talk about a lot of things of world knowledge because we're living in this world. I'm not trying to be pedantic or show off or anything. I want to bring things into focus. You live in a world. If we could live on a cloud, I could talk about other things. But we don't live on a cloud. We live in the world. So I have to talk about the world and try to show you how this book fits in. to these patterns, and what a thrill it is. And I get distressed when I think of the things that keep people from coming. I think to myself, how silly it is that with this possibility that people stay home because, you know, it's a little wet, or the relatives are coming over for supper, or we ran the washer all day and we're wrung out, and a number of things. Anything that comes down the pike becomes a good reason to stay home. Now, I'm not, of course, you people are here, so I'm obviously not. That would be like the Easter sermons that always center around, it's a terrible thing to stay away from church all year, you know, because here the people are, they're there. Give them something. Don't tell them how bad they are for having stayed away the rest of the year. Just tell them something that they can have, give them a reason to come back, you know. It's like the wife whose husband's gone a lot, who keeps, every time they are together, she's nagging him about being gone so much. Maybe if she'd give him something else besides that, he might find it easier to get home. Can you grasp the marvel that you and I know God in spite of these brains of ours which are so inadequate, because so scarred? You see what we're saying by scarred? Scarred because all of the experiences you've had that have been inscribed on your cortex that keep you from thinking straight, all the prejudices you've been through and all the flack you've gotten from friends and relatives and all the misadventures you've had and the mischiefs and everything else, all these things have scarred your cortex so that it's very difficult for a human being to really think straight about anything. How much prejudice is there, for example, in the discussions you have with people? Get into a discussion about women's lib, for example, and how much just baloney is thrown back and forth by people when they talk about it, or politics. And you know, people are just, their head is just scurrier than a lag bolt, you know, and they try to talk about politics and nobody knows anything about it. They don't even know, they can hardly spell the names of the candidates, much less know even where they came from. It's just so typical of the human frame. But in spite of all of this, the Spirit of Christ comes through with a word or two out of his book and straightens out our thinking and says, here's what life is, here's where I am, here's what I want for you, here's my love, here's salvation. Now that is just a miracle of all miracles. And we have to thank God for that. Read this again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now let me back up a minute. This word ungodliness just means irreverence. We think of godliness meaning piety, you know, acting good. All godly, we think here's a godly person. Why? Because they pray once a day or something, which is quite a bit for the average human on the earth. And we say, oh yes, that's a godly person. They're always at prayer meetings. That's not what we're talking about. The word godly here means reverence, respectful of God. In that sense, godly, respectful of God. So the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all disrespect of God and unrighteousness of men who hinder, and of course women too, girls, don't think that doesn't mean you, of people, persons who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. See, they hinder it, they hold, they squelch it. The Greek word here means to hold down. Most of you haven't done much fighting, I suppose, but if any of you have ever been, I've done a lot of, you know, the kid stuff, the street fight. I've never been a boxer or anything, but I used to scrap a lot. But if you've ever been held down by somebody bigger than you are, and I have in the past, you get your shoulders pinned there and you're held down. That's the Greek word right here. Who hold down, who pin the truth. Their prejudice, their stubbornness pins the truth, and they can't, it doesn't get up, it doesn't, they can't get it because they pinned it.
Is that in this tense, it's happening now, or is it going to happen later? I
mean, no, they're now hindering it. They're now, they're,
no, but the wrath of God is happening now.
It's revealed now. It's not happening, it's revealed against these people. That is to say, he's made known that he is going to judge this sort of thing. But it is revealed against this because that which may be known of God is seen or manifest among them. That is, it's made clear among them. Because For God has made it known, or shown it, or manifested it. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the ones who were made, even his eternal power and godness, so that they are without excuse. In other words, you've got to say invisible things to say that there are footprints of the Creator. The things that are invisible are more powerful evidences than the things that are visible. The energy required to send sap from the roots of a tree 50 feet into the air is a lot more of an evidence of God than the tree itself, in a way. The energy that it takes to bring the light from a star 6 trillion miles away to the earth is more of a demonstration of God's power than the star itself, which is a light in the sky. These invisible things of God that turn the universe, run the universe, that move man. So the myriad of little wires called nerves that run from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, energizing all the functions of the human body, are far more evidence of God than this clay form of ours, which you can find in any museum with a little less movement in the museum. Perhaps you may feel some of your young people move about the rate of the statue itself, especially if they have to mow the lawn or wash the dishes. So I'm saying those invisible things within us. Now, of course, the wires are not invisible if you want to cut your spine open, but the energy that goes through those nerve paths is far more evidence of God than the physical frame that they inhabit. So the invisible things of God, the things that are the forces of this universe, are really very clearly known by us. It is a remarkable thing that people could find out how to take wires and run energy through them and bring about the light in this room and the telephone, all these things that we have. But somebody had to take the invisible things and translate them into visible realities. And that's a miracle. But all of this invisible world, the atom, for example, is an invisible universe, with its nucleus and its protons, electrons, all these sort of things. It's a little universe, an embryo. But it's invisible. And yet we know today, as so readily, I mean, the scientist has so thoroughly demonstrated the basic principle in physics called nuclear physics. He's so thoroughly investigated that as to be able to use that data to send a rocket to the moon. It's so certain. And yet it's invisible. You can't even see it in a microscope. But they've used that energy to do this job. So the invisible things of God are clearly seen by those ones who were made by him, even his eternal power and godness. So they're without excuse. So no one will ever stand before God and be able to say, well, I would like to have known you, God, but I couldn't find you. He might say, well, look at your big toe, that's enough. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this moment together. In the word tonight, may the Spirit take these words and use them for his glory. In Christ's name, amen.